Now we're going to take our Bibles once again this evening and turn to the prophecy of Zephaniah. Those of you who have been with us each evening will know that we have been giving an overview of those two delightful prophets, the prophecy of Habakkuk and the prophecy of Zephaniah. And last evening, we considered the first great section of the prophecy of Zephaniah, which extends from chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 3, chapter 2 and verse 3. And there we saw that there are three divisions. Verse 1 right down to verse 13 gives to us the judgment or the discipline of God upon his people. And then from verse 14 to the end of chapter 1, a declaration of the day of the Lord. And then in the first three verses of chapter 2, we consider the call to the remnant. And in considering the first section last night, we considered the causes of discipline, the classes that we have to be disciplined, the character of discipline, and the call to the remnant. And tonight we are going to consider the second great section of Zephaniah, but we will deal particularly with the closing section of chapter 3. So I will read publicly the closing section, but before doing so, just let me sketch the middle section of this prophecy for you. We said that the second section follows the first. In other words, in the first section, God's judgment upon Judah. Now in the first section of the second great area, we have God's judgment upon the nations. Now, if you just look at verse 4 of chapter 2, which begins the second great section of the prophecy, and it's important, and I say this just before we read, that when you think of the land of Palestine, and there God's testimony rested, those who were nearest to the land of Palestine, by reason of the fact that they were greatly privileged, they carried with it a tremendous responsibility. So God, having judged Judah, he now turns to the nations that surround the boundaries of the land of Palestine. And in verse 4, he speaks about Gaza and Ascalon. That is, these are the Philistines, and they were situated to the west of the land of Palestine. And then verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, and that nation was situated to the east of Palestine. And then come to verse 12, ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by the sword, and that nation was south of Palestine. So you have the Philistines on the west, you have Moab and Ammon on the east, you have the Ethiopians in the south, and then in verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation. And verse 15 of that city, it said, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. So there we have nations west, east, south, and now north. Now maybe I should just say, because we were talking about the 10 tribes, the great northern confederacy, and how that when God was going to judge the 10 tribes, he raised up a rod, and that rod was the great power of Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh. And when he raised up a rod, to punish Judah, he raised up the power of the Chaldeans situated on the river Euphrates. So the great nation of Iraq is a very important nation. It has a very deep prophetic significance. North of Baghdad, on the river Tigris, lies the ruins of ancient Nineveh, the capital of Assyria that dispersed the ten tribes. And then to the south of Baghdad, on the river Euphrates, straddling the river Euphrates, there are the ancient ruins of Babylon, and that was the rod that God used to discipline Judah. So that Babylon and Iraq had a great history in the past, and they will have a great history in the future, for I believe the great political, military, social, economic center of world history in the end days will converge around Babylon. And so here we have Nineveh then. There are three minor prophets that talk about Nineveh. There is the one that's well known to us, the book of Jonah, where we have 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, and how they repented and God spared the city. And then you have the prophecy of Nahum, and Nahum deals with the destruction of Assyria and Nineveh about approximately a century later. So that in Jonah we've God's salvation to Nineveh, in Nahum we've God's judgment upon Nineveh, and in the book of Zephaniah here, chapter 3, we have the underlying sin of the great city of Nineveh, and it was this, in verse 15, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside." And their ruin was the sin of pride. Now we come to chapter 3, and verse 1 says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city." Now there are some who have confused the city of verse 15 of chapter 2 with the city of verse 1 in chapter 3. But a closer examination of the passage will give you to realize that the city of chapter 3 is not Nineveh. The city in chapter 3 is Jerusalem. And my reason for saying that is simply this, that there are four sins recorded of the city of Jerusalem in verse 2. She obeyed not the voice, number 1. She received not correction, number 2. She trusted not in the Lord, number 3. She drew not near to her God, number 4. These were four of the critical sins of the city of Jerusalem. And there were five areas in which that sin was manifest. Four groups. Verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions, number 1. Her judges are evening wolves, number 2. Verse 4, her prophets are light and treacherous persons, number 3. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So you can understand why the city of Jerusalem and the people of God were in such a disastrous state. Their sins were encouraged by the leadership, whether it be prophets or priests or judges. There they were, and they were leading the people in a backsliding course. But verse 5 will tell us, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. That is one of the key words, you know, to this third chapter of the prophecy of Zephaniah. You might say that the text behind us is the key to the assembly's testimony, and how true that is. Where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, you know, the people of God in the Old Testament, they had the Lord in the midst of them. He dwelt in Jerusalem. He dwelt in the temple. It was the place where God had placed his name. And six times over in Zephaniah chapter 3, we read this delightful word, the midst. For example, in verse 3, her princes within her or in the midst are roaring lions. In verse 5, the just Lord is in the midst of thee. In verse 11, I will take away out of the midst of thee. In verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of thee. In the end of verse 15, the Lord is in the midst of thee. And in verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. So the people of God in the Old Testament were acquainted with the fact that they were gathered around the person of Jehovah, but alas, their ways were totally inconsistent with the holy character of the Lord that was in their midst. And on the one hand, they may have been boasting that the Lord was in the midst of them, but on the other hand, their conduct was so contradictory. That's why in verse 5 it says, not just the Lord, the just Lord is in the midst of thee. So that these opening verses of chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 7, bring to us God's judgment then upon Jerusalem. He had dealt with the nations around the land of Palestine. Now he ends in verse 1 to 7 of chapter 3, he ends his series in judgment, and he centers his judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, let's just read then from verse 9, and I think we'll take time and read the remainder, because this, to me, is one of the greatest and most moving revelations of the end times that we have in the Old Testament. First of all, telling us about God's ultimate judgment upon the nations in the last days, and then their final restoration and glory of the nation of Israel. So we'll begin at verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn not to the people, it's plural, I will turn to the peoples, a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. That means that the nations will bring as an offering to Jehovah the dispersed of the nation of Israel. Verse 11, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down. Glorious thought, isn't it? And none shall make them afraid. And here we have the great song of triumph. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And here, as we referred last evening to the sixth I wills of glory and restoration. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. Who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden? Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And may the Lord bless your hearts tonight, this public reading from his word. Now, I want just to begin. We've given you a brief overview of God's judgment of the nations, including Jerusalem, from verse 4 of chapter 2 to verse 7 of chapter 3. Now, the pen of inspiration writes, and we are taken not to the post-captivity days of Judah, when they came back under Joshua and Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra. No, we are now taken on to the end times. So oftentimes, God looks at the immediate future and reaches out to the end times. That's the beauty of the Word of God. The Word of God tells us exactly what will take place in the end. Of course, for the child of God today, we won't develop, but we'll just say that these great events, so cryptically brought before us in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, will not take place until after the rapture of the church. The great hope of the Christian is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the church is raptured to glory, an undefined period after that, the 70th week of Daniel will begin. And at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, what you have brought before us from verse 9 of chapter 3 right to the end of the chapter will begin to unfold itself. You have the personal intervention of the Lord in the affairs, not just of Israel, but in the affairs of the nations. There is a day coming when verse 8 will be fulfilled. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. Brethren, he hasn't yet risen up to the prey. He said to his son, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. But there is a day coming when God will rise up, for he has a controversy with the nations, the whole nations of the world. And God says, in that day, when I rise up, for my determination is to what? To gather the nations, and to assemble the kingdoms, and to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for, note, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. There never has been a period in human history when that could be recorded. This has never yet taken place. So the child of God with confidence can read this passage and know that as far as the future history of the nations is concerned, their doom is already sealed. God is waiting in patience until that moment when he arises, and when he does, he will pour out his indignation upon all the nations of the earth. And then, and only then, verse 9 will be fulfilled. For then, that takes you back to verse 8. For then will I turn to the peoples, to the nations, those that survive the great tribulation, the remnant of the nations that will be brought into people the millennium. Then when God's indignation has been spent, and when His grace begins to manifest itself in millennial glory, He says, then will I turn to the peoples not only of Israel, the peoples of the nations, a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one consent. In what way can these nations serve Him? The next verse tells us, verse 10, for beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my distress, shall bring mine offering. That verse, paraphrase, just means this, that in that great day at the commencement of the millennium, when the remnant of the nations are brought into blessing, they will bring the remnant of Israel and Judah as an offering to Jehovah. What a change in the attitude of nations to the nation of Israel as it is today. And then note that lovely verse in verse 11. In that day, notice, shalt thou not be ashamed. He's talking now to the Israel. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. Why? Because they will be brought in the great day of atonement, when the people will look and say, whence receivest thou these wounds in the house of my friends? And Zechariah tells us that every home in Israel, the king and the priest, and each home will mourn apart. And God says, in that day, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And He says in verse 12, and I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted people. Now let's just come to verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is the great song of triumph, the great song of restoration. And please note those four lovely words that expresses the yearning of the heart of the prophet as he looks forward to the end times and sees the nation of Israel, not only Judah, but Israel and Judah. For God in that day will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I hope you're not influenced in these parts with amillennialism, brethren. Perish the thought. Amillennialist does not believe there is a future for the nation of Israel. But we believe that God has a great future for the nation of Israel. One day, He will gather the 10 tribes back to the land. He'll gather the scattered 2 tribes back to the land. And when they are all in the land, He will make a new covenant. And He will make that new covenant not only with Judah, with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. Then, and only then, Paul's words in Romans chapter 11 shall be fulfilled. A rod shall come out of Jacob, and all Israel shall be saved. I hope we are all convinced, brethren and sisters. We ought all to have a warm heart for the nation of Israel. They are the miracle nation of human history. Everything we have came from the loins of Abraham that our brother Arthur has been so beautifully reminding us. The Messiah, the nation of Israel, the scriptures, the church, the millennial, the great blessings that one day have to cover heaven and earth. All will come through the ways of God with the nation of Israel. What a future for that nation. And now the prophet takes up his pen, and by the pen of inspiration, he anticipates these last days, not now for the nations, but for the nation of Israel. And please note what he says, how he commences in verse 14. Sing, shout, be glad, rejoice. Have you observed those four words? What joy, what gladness. He almost exhausts the vocabulary to find words that should express the deep, deep joy of our heart. And the prophet says to this people, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. My brother, my sister, if the nation of Israel has so much to be glad and to rejoice and to shout and to sing, how much more so the people of God today? Brethren and sisters, the happiest and most joyous people in the world tonight ought to be the people of God. Even these words pale into insignificance when you think of the great spiritual, eternal treasure house that God has opened up for His people today and will tell us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What a privileged people we are. Don't let's go around with long faces, brethren and sisters. Let's express the joy and the gladness and the song of our hearts. And you might say, why does the prophet say, be glad, rejoice, sing, shout? Why, Zephaniah, why should we rejoice and sing? Notice what he says in the next verse, verse 15. The Lord hath taken away thy judgment. He hath cast out thine enemy. Now, when you sit down and you ponder the significance of these words, the Lord hath taken away thy judgment, He hath cast out thine enemy. In other words, He's anticipating the end times when the millennial is introduced and when the people will say, then the Lord has taken away our judgment, the Lord has cast out our enemy, that's why we're glad, that's why we sing. And it's as if the Spirit of God would say, I can do no more at the end than I did at the beginning. And what did God do at the beginning? If you go back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus 12, He took away their judgment. They sprinkled the blood. The destroying angel passed through. There was judgment in every home in Egypt. But Israel had light in their dwelling. Why? God, by means of the sprinkled blood, took away their judgment. And then, as they hastened to the Red Sea, they looked, and the mountains were on either side of them, and the sea was before them, and the hosts of Egyptians were pursuing them. And they cried to Moses, and God opened up a way through the Red Sea, and on the other side. Then sang Israel this song, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. And there's the complete picture. In chapter 12, God took away their judgment. In chapter 15, God took away their enemy. And the prophet says here, what God will do in the end is exactly what He did at the beginning. He will take away their judgment, and He will cast out their enemy. Brethren and sisters, let me pause for a moment. Let's just ponder and consider the words of the poet that we sometimes sing. But we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, yet by thy mercy free we are. Our bondage was greater than that of Israel. Our deliverance was greater than that from the land of Egypt. And if in that day God took away their judgment, thank God tonight that God has taken away our judgment. Not through the sprinkled blood of a lamb, but through the shedding of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior. God has emancipated us from bondage. God has saved us delivered us from judgment. What does Paul say to the Christian tonight? He would say, and young Christian, take it to heart, there is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. What God has done for Israel, what God will yet do for Israel, He has done for you and I today. He has taken away our judgment. But further, He has cast out our enemy. And the great enemy of the souls of men was the God of this world, Satan himself. And what does the writer to the Hebrews say? As the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Thank God, we can say tonight, we can be glad, we can rejoice, we can sing, we can shout. Why? For God has taken away our judgment. He has cast out our enemy. What a blessed prospect for the nation of Israel. Is it any wonder that the writer goes on to say, having indicated negatively, he's taken away our judgment. He has cast out our enemy. He now comes to the positive side and he says, the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil anymore. And God not only took away their judgment in Egypt, he not only cast out their enemy in Egypt, but the first thing he said to them was this, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And the purpose for which God gathered out his people from the bondage of Egypt, sheltered them from judgment, delivered them from their enemy, was that he might have a people round himself, Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three gather together into my name, there am I in the midst of them, unto a people whose judgment has been taken away, and whose enemy has been finally destroyed. Thank God we can gather with the presence of the Lord in our midst, and we can say, like this people, the Lord is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil anymore. And notice, please, what it goes on to say, in that day, that's the day of millennial glory, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and unto Zion, let not thine hands be slack. And then there is brought before us that most beautiful verse, a jewel if ever there was one, right at the very point of this ring. And what does that sparkling point of the jewel say? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He is mighty. We needn't have any fears. He will save. We have eternal security. But not only is he mighty with regard to our enemies, not only will he save with regard to ourselves, but he said, he will rejoice over thee with joy. Wonderful thought. How did the passage begin? The passage began by they singing, sing, O daughter of Zion. Now it ends when Jehovah says that he will rejoice over them with joy. They were rejoicing in him. Now he rejoices in them. And then he goes on to say, and he will rest in his love. One other lovely translation would put it like this. He will be silent in his love. In other words, he will then gather the nation together, and when they have been cleansed from all their sin, and when the terms of the new covenant are realized, I will write my laws in their heart and in their mind, and no one of Israel or Judah will say, know the Lord. For all shall know him from the least to the greatest. And I will put away their sins, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. And brethren and sisters, when that day comes, and God gathers the nation of Israel, and he cleanses them from all their transgressions and all their sins, Jehovah will look upon them in all their beauty and in all their glory, and he will say, as the Song of Songs says, there is no spot in thee, my love. What a wonderful day that will be. The nation of Israel, resplendent in the glory of their Messiah, and God silent in his love, nothing more to say. All their transgressions is gone, and they will reflect the glory of their Messiah. And the Lord says, I will be silent in my love. Brethren, what will it mean for the church? Here we are today in a defiling land, in a defiling world, and there is so much for which we all bemoan. Thank God, there is a day coming when we shall be raptured to glory, when we shall have bodies like unto his own body of glory, when we shall see him, and we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is, and then our Lord and Savior, the bridegroom of our heart, will gaze upon his bride and say, my love, there is no spot at all in thee. Jehovah will look down upon the nation of Israel. He will rest in his love. The bridegroom will look at the bride of his affections, the church, and he will say, I am silent now in my love. There is nothing more to complain about. There is nothing more to be done. You are all glorious. What a thought. Brethren and sisters, I wonder if sitting here tonight we can understand and appreciate that we form part of the greatest vessel in all the universe of God. Of all the families in heaven and of all the families on earth, you and I are part of the body and bride of Christ. We will stand nearer and dearer to the heart of Christ than any other family in heaven or on earth. Jehovah said, I am mighty, I will save, I will rejoice over thee with joy, I will rest in my love. In those lovely words, he says, he will joy over thee with singing. Is that not a thrilling thought? Think of the millennia, that God has listened to his people singing. Wonderful exercise. Brings joy and gladness to the heart of God. And when we sing, let's sing as if we meant it. Let's sing from the depth of our heart. Let's sing with a glorious solo. He will rejoice over thee with singing. And for you and I today, don't let us forget that in Hebrews chapter 2, the Lord says, as a quotation from Psalm 22, in the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. Thank God for a singing God. Thank God for a singing Savior. And praise God for a singing people. And in that day, we hadn't time to deal with it. Look at those closing verses. Think of those six I wills. A wonderful promise that God will bring his people back. Their redemption, their rejoicing, their restoration, and their ultimate reward. I will get you a name and a praise among all nations of the earth. May the Lord be pleased to add his own blessing to the ministry of his word this evening.